Okay, so we want to welcome you to this Wednesday night service, also for those of you who are listening on the internet, very welcome, and we're going to continue our series from 1 John, and I don't know if it's good or bad news for you, or to you, but this will be the last message, because we have come to chapter 5. And we're going to deal with verses 14 to 21. And that will conclude this book. And we've been preaching from it now for about half a year on Wednesday night. So that's how much and it, that is there. And yet we feel like we haven't even touched it, right? Mm-hmm. So let's begin with a word of prayer. And then we'll read verses 14 to 21. So Lord, we thank you this evening. We thank you for everything you've done for us. Thank you for what we have been made to be. Lord, we pray that you will bless us now as we approach your word. It's your word, and we just ask you to do a special miracle in our hearts, God, that we will be touched by your eternal word. So minister to us in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. The title of tonight's message is Thoughtful Terminal Thoughts. Mm-hmm. What does terminal mean? It means ending, you know, the final. So, but it starts with a T. So we want a title with three words beginning with T. So it's Thoughtful Terminal Thoughts. Okay. For those of you who are not entertained by those type of things, we'll just go straight to the text. And we're going to look at 1 John, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 14, and we're going to read all the way down to 21. So now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. And the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, the first thing, we divided this thing into three different portions, and the first one is what I call the ultimate expectation. The ultimate expectation. The second portion is the unusual exception, and the third and last portion is the unique exhortation. So, the first one, the ultimate expectation, verses 14 and 15. He's talking about prayer, and he's saying that if we ask anything according to his will, we will have it. Now, of course, we want to cut out the second part. If we ask anything, we will have it. But it says, if we ask anything according to his will, we will have it. Now, there is a difference there, obviously. And it says here that now we have the confidence. The word confidence is paresia in the Greek, and it means boldness, like bluntness. You know, you're not afraid. I mean, you just walk straight up to somebody and you ask them whatever you want. And this is the kind of approach that we have to God when it comes to prayer, because we know that we are his children. And of course, we know that, you know, as children, we can be bold, because he will not turn us down. So, it says here, anything we ask according to his will. The word for will in the Greek is thelema, and it means determination, It means purpose. It means decree. So whatever God has purposed, whatever God has decreed, you know, if we pray according to that, we will have it. It's like automatic. So then we have to ask ourselves this question: what does it mean? What is the will of God? You know, and the key in this whole matter is really to be one with His heartbeat, to be one with Him. You know, because sometimes we think about God, or we think about prayer rather, as a you know, we have an approach to a system. And if we learn how to manipulate that system, we will have what we want. And this is, you know, what people want. They want all the blessings, but they don't want God. one man in the Ukraine, he was sharing, he was an older gentleman, and he said, I have 5 children, and they treat me like a god. Because they only acknowledge my presence when they want something. And that was pretty good. And this is like, you know, when we want something, it's like, God, you are the greatest. You know, please, give me, give me, give me. But we're not so interested in having a relationship with Him. But John is saying that the key to having things, the key to having our prayers answered, is to live in that close relationship with Him, because that's when you get to know His heart, and when you get to know His heart, you also understand His will. And I was thinking about a couple of verses here. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, I know in whom I have believed. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. And he's not saying that I know what I have believed. He's not saying that it is something impersonal or something. He's saying that it is a person. It is, God is a person. And what is the will of God? In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says that in everything give thanks. This is the will of God. In everything give thanks. Now, because even though the circumstances we're in might not always be ideal, we don't think that, you know, it could be a lot better, but God has promised that all things are for our sakes in 2 Corinthians 4:15. So that means that even the things that are bad, you know, the way we look at it or how we estimate things, even those things in God's perfect divine plan for our lives, they're good. So he's saying that give thanks in everything. It doesn't say to give thanks for everything, but in everything, meaning that God has allowed the circumstances, and give thanks because there is a plan, there is a purpose, there is something cooking, and God is going to use it for our best. And also it says in 1 Peter 2:15, do right. By doing so, we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Isn't that interesting that there is a lifestyle that we can live as Christians that will close the mouth of the critics? Meaning that there is a life to be lived that cannot really be lived by anyone except the believer. And when people see that, foolish men, meaning people who deny God, the existence of God, and so on, when they see that, they will be silenced. Silent. And that's kind of interesting too. And then in Romans 12:2, it says that we are to renew our minds. How do we renew our minds? Well, our minds are definitely being brainwashed in this society. I mean, we are receiving a lot of information on a daily basis, and it's not really godly, most of it. But by the renewing of the mind, when we hear the Word of God preached, when we read our Bibles, and when we fellowship with other believers, that life will now penetrate us, and our mind will be changed. And when my mind is changed, then I can also discern the will of God. Because, you know, how we are, we want a list of things, you know. On one side it says, do these things, and on this side it says, do not do these things. And then I'll try to live according to that. And then I think I'm okay. But it's so much more than that. God is a person. He is personal. He's our Heavenly Father. And what He wants to do is He wants us to know Him. He wants us to know who He is. What is His heartbeat? Mm-hmm. He wants us to be close to Him. And only there we can discern His will. And in John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40, it reads like this: "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So this is the will of God, that anyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. So what is the will of God? That people will be saved. That is the number one priority. So when we are praying, we are not saying that we cannot pray for a personal need or whatever, but it should be according to His will. And when we fellowship with Him closely, we get to know His heartbeat. And when we know His heartbeat, we can also discern His will. And when we pray according to it, we are guaranteed, or we are promised, rather, that He will answer our prayers. And that is amazing. Unfortunately, we want to separate these things, like I said, you know, take out the second part of the verse and say, you know, or the first part, rather, and just say that, you know, I want these things, but we don't really want Him. So that's also verse 15, that if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So we have that promise. So it's not learning how to manipulate some type of a system, but it's all about abiding in a relationship. That's the key to have our prayers answered. The second thing we want to deal with tonight is the unusual exception. The unusual exception. What does it mean? Well, in verses 16 to 18, it speaks about a sin, and in the singular, which does not lead to death. So it means that there is a sin that leads to death. Now, people have tried to figure out what that sin is. You know, like some have suggested that there are seven sins, you know, like cardinal sins or whatever. Deadly sins, that's what it is. You know, and there's a list of them, and some have suggested, you know, certain things in the Bible and so on. But it doesn't speak about a certain thing, a certain sin that you commit and you drop down like that. But it actually speaks about something else. And we have an example in the Bible in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. There was this one couple in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira. They were cheating the apostles because, you know, they were selling. The problem was not that they were not allowed to own anything. They were. But they had said that they were going to sell something and give it to the church so that the church in turn could give it to those who needed it. They have said that, and it is a little bit strange to us sometimes. We read this thing, and it's like we think about ourselves, saying, well, I have committed a lot worse things, and yet I'm still alive. And these people did this thing, and boom, they were gone. So it is a little bit mysterious in that sense, but I promise you that if there is more to it than what we maybe can see when we read it. But my point is this, that even if God said, okay, I'm gonna use them as an example, if they had to be those examples, I'm sure that God will compensate them greatly in eternity for that. But again, we're not going to go any deeper into this thing, but we're saying that there is a sin that actually will result in physical death, and it's not a particular sin, but it's like abiding in it, meaning that we do not change, we do not repent. And you're saying, what are these things? You know, am I a candidate for that? I've been thinking that a lot of times. Oftentimes when I go out, I'm thinking, okay, it's probably time to go because God is fed up with me. But it hasn't happened so far. So there is hope. But what I'm saying here is that he's saying that there is a sin that is not leading to death. And if you see anyone committing that, you can restore them. And if you restore them, you can actually prolong their life. So that's good news. And in verse 17, it says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And what is the difference between punishment and discipline? I want you to know this even in your sleep. So if I come and wake you up in a month's time, I want you to know the difference. You know, like, what is the difference? The difference is that punishment is something a Christian cannot be punished by God. Why? Because the punishment was placed on the Son in Isaiah 53. So it means that God cannot punish us in that sense, but he can discipline us. What is the difference? Well, disciplining us is that he's training us, he's raising us up, and he's doing that in love. So in other words, he's doing it in such a way that you know, he might allow some pain in our lives so that we understand that this is the wrong direction, this is the wrong path, and therefore he's allowing that so that we will wake up and say, okay, this is the wrong direction, I'll change my mind, I walk in another direction. So that is done in love. So yes, there is that discipline, there is that chastisement. And we have a testimony, meaning that God has placed us, or he has left us rather, in this world to be a testimony to the world. Sometimes you say, well, if I'm saved, if I'm a new creation, if I'm already ready for heaven, why am I still here? What's the purpose for having me down here for some 70, 80, 90, 100 years or whatever? But the point is that we have a testimony. We have been created, we are new creations, but we still live in this world with a body subject to sin and death. And we are a testimony to people around us. You know, people will see God in us if we live in fellowship with him. And if I don't do that, if I just live my life any way I want forever, you know, and I just refuse to get right, there is a possibility that God says, okay, I'll take you home a little earlier. You're saved, but, you know, you miss some opportunities in this life to actually gather a full reward. So you go to heaven, but you will be empty-handed, so to speak. And when is this happening? You know, like, we have a tendency to think that, well, it's like, okay, now that person is really not really living right now. So we are expecting a grand piano to fall on them when they walk out, or a ton of bricks or something to drop. Or it might be on ourselves. We are thinking that it's going to happen to us because maybe there is something in our lives or in our life that is not good, and we haven't been able to change or haven't been able to have victory over this thing. So we can be very concerned. But let me tell you, I mean, God is so patient. Mm-hmm. God is so amazing. I mean, it's not like, you know, I committed a sin yesterday and I did the same thing the day before yesterday and probably it's time to go home now. It's not like that. God is extremely patient. But I mean, there is a way for man to harden his heart, mm-hmm. to the degree where God says, you know, there is no testimony about me in your life, and I will take you home early. It's an act of grace, actually, to take us home. I mean, you know, thank God, where are we going? So, when is it happening? I don't know. I can't tell you. We can't judge that. But obviously, the Bible speaks about it, so there is a possibility. Now, what I'm trying to say is like, okay, verse 18 also, it says that we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So what does it mean that if we've been born of God, we don't sin? I mean, come on, we all saved, but do we sin? Yes, we do, unfortunately. So, but he's talking again about the new creation. We are a new creation. So in the new creation, we do not sin. But in the flesh, we do sin. So there is a difference. And it can be quite confusing sometimes. We might not feel saved or act saved, but we are. Because God has given us a new nature. The moment we believe, we are born again, and we are a new creation. That creation is holy, perfect, and righteous in Ephesians 4:24. That's how God sees us. That new nature cannot sin. But in our flesh, we are very capable of sinning. And unfortunately, we do. It depends. Are we turning to the Spirit of God? And is He becoming our source of life? Or are we turning to the world, and the world will become our source of inspiration? It's a choice that every Christian has to turn in the right direction. So, I heard, maybe some of you have heard, there was a message from Baltimore recently, and we were talking about, trying to remember his name now, his first name, Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. He said, who is Cyrus Ingerson Schofield? He wrote the Schofield Study Bible, and some of you might have it, or some of you might have heard about it. But he lived in the 1800s, and he inspired Louis Spear Schaeffer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, who wrote this 8-volume systematic theology book that many of us have in our library. And he was inspiring many people. And I didn't know this about him, actually, but he was a, like all of us, a crooked man. And he was a lawyer, and he had a problem with alcohol, and he got saved, and God started to use him mightily, and he was preaching and writing and all these things. And any time when he was out, you know, if he saw a place, a drinking place, whatever, he was so afraid, you know, so he took like a real detour, you know, to avoid these places. But he was still living in fear that his weakness was going to overtake him. He was still afraid that this sin in his life was going to overwhelm him, and that he would not be able to continue in his calling. And he was so afraid of that. And then one day, he was walking, and he saw a picture of Daniel in the lion's den. I don't know if you're familiar with that story. If you're not, you can read the book of Daniel, chapter 6. It speaks about Daniel, who was a man of God, and there was actually a conspiracy against him, and the people conspired against him because they were jealous of him, and they managed to manipulate the king so that the king could not go back on his own decision. So when he realized that he had made the wrong decision, the paper was already sealed with the king's signet ring. And it meant that not even himself could go back on what he had said. Not even himself could break that seal. So Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and it was not just a few lion cubs there, but there were hundreds of lions. And he was thrown in there, and there was some type of an entrance or gate or whatever, and he was sealed, and the king was very concerned, because he really didn't want this thing, but he could not go back on his promise. And in the morning, the king came rushing out, and he looked into the lion's den, and he said, "Daniel, did your God save you?" And Daniel said, "Yes, I'm here, I'm okay." He had a little lion cub there as a pillow, whatever. He was not touched by the lion. So why am I telling this story? Yes, because Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, he saw this picture, and in his mind he was thinking about all these lions being, the weaknesses, the sins, the problems, the evil, all these things trying to devour him, trying to eat him alive. And then the thing is that the Bible says that God shut their mouth. God shut their mouth. And that's what he can do. He's capable. He was capable of preserving Daniel in the lion's den. He's capable of preserving us. Sometimes our sin, our weakness, our problems, our whatever, can overwhelm us and say, "I cannot walk with God. It's impossible." Especially if we have maybe a leadership position or whatever, and we are responsible for other people's lives and so on, the influence and all that. It can be overwhelming. And it was to him. He had that weakness. And he knew that any time he could end up on the street because of the alcohol. And he was so afraid that it was going to happen because he knew that it was in his system. But this is the amazing thing. He said, he saw the picture, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him, and he said, "I am able to keep their mouth shut." I think that's amazing. Whatever problem we have, whatever things that are after us, trying to make our life difficult, trying to make us distracted, God is greater. And this is actually what the Bible says in 1 John 4:4. He who is in us, that is God, is greater than he, that is the devil, who is in the world. And I love that, So there is great encouragement in this thing. There is a sin unto death, yes. What is that? Well, we don't even know in the sense, because it's not a specific sin. It's just like abiding in that so long that my testimony is absolutely quenched. And God says, as an act of grace and mercy, I'll take you home early. I'm thinking that in verse 18, it says that the evil one cannot touch us. Isn't that amazing? Because in the new creation, and that's who we really are, he cannot touch us. Because our lives are hid in him, Colossians 3:3, and it means that he cannot do anything. The battle is in our minds. The battle is in our minds. So, in other words, he can make us think that we are a certain way, or that he can get us. But that's in the mind. If I have the mind of Christ, in Philippians 2:5, then I know that he cannot touch me, because I know who I am. I know what he has made me to be. So I love this portion. It might sound scary, what is this thing? What is this sin, rather? But when we look at it from that perspective, it becomes a great encouragement that God is so much greater than anything that can come against us. And the death that he's speaking of is physical death. We can't die spiritually, because the new creation cannot be undone. God doesn't take back his gifts. I mean, if he has created us anew once, that cannot be undone. So I need to be saved again, over and over again. It doesn't work that way. If I have been saved once, I am a new creation, and that new creation is indestructible. It cannot be destroyed. So that leads us to the third and last thing, verses 19 to 21, the unique exhortation. We know that we are God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we know that we are God. We've been born again of an incorruptible seed in 1 Peter 1:23. And it says that the whole world, again, is the word cosmos, is an organized system in opposition to God's kingdom. So God has a kingdom, God has a plan, God has a purpose, all these things. But the cosmos is against it. It's an alternative. You know, like when we go somewhere, we like competition because that will bring the prices down. But it's like, you know, we have an alternative. I go somewhere. And, oh, is that all? No, there's another option or offer here. And that is kind of the same thing. This system is competing with God, you know. So there is an alternative. So the devil is saying that, yeah, if you don't want to follow God, and I hope you won't, then I have a system for you. And it's an organized system. It's a very capable system. But it is in opposition to God. And it says here that the whole world, cosmos, lies under the sway of the wicked one. The wicked one here is like poneros in the Greek, and poneros means something that is evil by nature, like intrinsic evil, and it has like a degenerated nature, meaning that it goes back to Satan's fall, that he was created perfect, but iniquity was found in his heart, and he has a perverted nature. You know, he's degenerated, and he is evil. You know, it's not just like he's committing evil acts, but he is evil. That is his nature, and the cosmic system, the world system that we're living in, it is actually energized by him. So whatever you see in this world, it is evil in that sense. It doesn't mean that, you know, we walk around and say, you're evil. It's like, you know, it's not in that sense. But what is behind all these systems of thinking in this world, it is really the cosmocrat. The cosmocrat means the one who is ruling over the world, the one who has organized the cosmic system. He is the evil one. He is the one who has made up his mind once and for all to go against God, to go against his character and nature, to go against everything that God wants to accomplish in the world through his creation or in his creation. So, then verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we wouldn't know anything about God if it wasn't for his Son Jesus Christ. But because he came into this world, in John 1:18 it says that the Son has explained the Father. And in John 14, verses 8 to 10, Philip is asking Jesus, he said, show us the Father, and we'll be happy. And Jesus said, you've been with me so long, and yet you don't understand that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In other words, when they saw Jesus, they saw the Father, because the Father was living his life through the Son. He was reflecting that life exactly, just like we as believers have the opportunity in the new creation to reflect the life of the Son, Jesus Christ. So it is through the coming of Jesus Christ that we know something about God. And he's saying here that because of him, we can know the true God. We can know that there is eternal life when we, you know, that there is eternal life in him when we believe. And then the last little verse here, verse 21, it says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is an idol? You know, we think maybe that we don't have idols. Actually, they are being reintroduced here also, because an idol is a little god made by hands. That is the original meaning. But it is not just a man-made little thing, because if it was, it would just be material, you know, and it wouldn't be anything dangerous. But behind it, there is a demonic force. Paul is saying that behind every idol, there is a demonic reality. So when people worship idols, they actually worship demons. When people worship these man-made gods or created things, whether they are made of wood or gold or silver or whatever, you know, behind that there is a demon. There is a fallen angel who wants to manifest himself in this world, and this is a gateway for them to have influence in people's lives. And you say, well, but in the Western world we don't have any idols. We have idols, because an idol in, you know, in application is anything that will take God's place. It's like to bow down and worship anything in this cosmos which is controlled by the god of this age rather than the creator. So anything in this world that is elevated above God, meaning that God doesn't have the first place in, you know, first place in my life, then that is per definition an idol. So he's saying, probably here he's referring to real idols, because they were all over the Roman world and the Greek world at the time. But in application, it is really all these things that keeps us away from God. And he's saying, stay away from them, because if you don't, you will come under the influence of the cosmocrat, meaning the ruler of this world, and Satan himself and the demons. But again, we close with this thought, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And God has given us this amazing opportunity to serve the living God. And we don't have to be under the world system. We don't have to abide by the principles and laws offered to us through this world system. We are above it. As a matter of fact, we are not even a part of it, because we have been taken out of this world when we get saved. We are sent back into this world as ambassadors, but that's a different thing. You know, then we're only representing another kingdom, because we are citizens of heaven in Philippians 3:20. So we are representing another kingdom in this world, but we are not of the world. We are just in the world. But it's possible, as ambassadors, to be influenced by the cosmocrat. And he's saying that don't bow down to these idols. Don't bow down to those things that are a product of this world system, but stay with the living God, stay with the Savior, renew your mind so that you know in whom you have believed. It's not about a system that I learn how to manipulate or live by, but it's about a person, God himself, who has made it possible for us to live in a spirit union with him. Because our spirit has been joined to God's spirit. We are in union. That's amazing. We are in union with the creator of the universe. And when we realize that, nothing can overcome us. And maybe there are weaknesses, like it was in Scofield's life. Maybe there are problems. Yes, we can say or conclude that there are. But we can think like he did. If God was able to save Daniel in the lion's den, if God was able to shut
the mouths of these lions, well, then he's also able to preserve us in this world, you know, when all these things are trying to devour us and just rip us apart, because he is faithful. Amen?
Amen.